I invite you to turn with me to the book of Exodus. We're going to come to the tail end of chapter 1, verse 22, and we'll read through chapter 2, verse 10. This is God's word. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and dabbed it in bitumen and pitch. And she put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, because, she said, "I drew him out of the water." Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word, every part of it. Things that happened so long ago, we discover each week how relevant they are to us today. We pray that you would give us the insight and truth of your Holy Spirit to guide us into these words, to lead us to the Lord Jesus. And beholding him, we would bow before him and worship him and adore him and thank him with all that we are and all that we have. We pray that you would honor yourself through the declaration of your word in this place and around the world today on this your day. We rejoice that you've given it to us to feast upon by faith. Give us hungry hearts today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. If you know anything about Jewish storytelling, you know that when there is a birth narrative, something significant is probably about to happen. You'll note that most birth narratives throughout the scriptures come at significant turning points within God's history of redemption. And this is a twist in the plot at this stage in Exodus that many people would have been expecting, at least Hebrew people. A boy is born, is raised up to deliver his people from their enemy. This birth narrative functions, as it were, as a prelude almost always to a happy ending. When you see a child born, you should expect things to end up in a positive note. And here we meet the hero who's going to crush Pharaoh and set God's people free. Our hopes in this boy, born to this Levite woman, grow and are encouraged when we read that the mother saw him, that he was a fine child. Now, are we to believe that Moses was beautiful, as the translation is in Hebrews 11 that we've just read? I don't necessarily think he's talking about the looks of Moses particularly. Most likely he has in mind that this baby is healthy. Of course, in this ancient world and in this context in particular with Pharaoh's villainous decree, infant mortality would have been much, much higher than ours. But this baby, there was something strong about him, something fine about him, something sturdy about him. And the word that his mother uses when she sees him is the simple word good, tov, in the original language. And as we look at this expression, she saw that he was a fine child. When you hear that expression, where should our mind go? I believe we should think back to Genesis 1 and the creation, where over and over what God made, he saw it, and he said it was good. So I think there are lots of reasons in this story to understand this story as a new creation story, or at least a new beginning story. Some pivotal thing is going to happen at the birth of this young boy that's going to change the situation for God's people. Jochebed is the name of Moses' mom. We can learn that from Exodus chapter 6. And we're told here, I think specifically, that both of his parents were Levites. A certain man married the daughter of Levi, and that's literally what happened. And as a Levite, we are immediately supposed to understand, I believe, that there's something special about this child, something unique. Not only is he healthy and strong, but he's born into a Levite home. And more specifically, he was born into a clan known as the Kohathites. And the Kohathites were that portion of the Levitical tribe that was responsible for carrying the holiest parts of the furniture that were put in the tabernacle, so that every time the Spirit of God in the wilderness would lift and move, they had to gather up all of the pieces of the tabernacle and carry them along and follow where the Lord would have them next in this makeshift dwelling place of God on earth known as the tabernacle. And these Kohathites, from whom Moses hailed, are responsible for carrying the most holy parts of that tabernacle. Something unique is happening. So Jochebed, Moses' mother, wants to spare this child because he's a fine child. So she puts him away, hides him away for 3 months. You know that young infants don't have big enough lungs yet to really, really belt it out. By the time about 3 months or so, depending on the child, their lungs have developed to the place where she's going to have a really hard time keeping this child under wraps. So the desperate mother must now finally comply with this iniquitous decree of Pharaoh, except with a little delicious twist of irony here. Look at this. And I think there's a bit of humor here. Moses' mom, after 3 months, finally is kind of forced to obey the decree and put her child in the Nile. Now, when he made this decree, he didn't stipulate that you couldn't put your baby in a waterproof basket. So she thought, well, here we go. Put the child in. And there he goes. And then she sets his sister, her daughter, just on the banks, it seems, or somewhere close where she can see and be on the lookout to determine what's going to be the fate of this fine child. And we note here that he's put not just in the Nile directly, which of course he would have drowned, but in this basket. And here's where the story becomes really rich and really significant. The word for basket here can be translated a chest, even can be translated as coffin, but it also can be translated as ark. In fact, that's, I think, precisely what's going on here. It's the only other time where this word is used is in reference to Noah's boat, the ark. So there's a sense in which, just as Noah and his family were able to make it through the waters of judgment that fell during the flood, and they were safe and secure within this ark, so too, when Moses is put on the Nile in this case, he's put into an ark of sorts, same word. And there he makes his journey through these waters that would have otherwise killed him. They would have become waters of judgment. And on the other side, he is redeemed just like Noah and his family. Noah has his ark. Moses has his ark. The other interesting thing to note in the Genesis narrative, chapter 6, where Noah's ark is described, this pitch is to be put on inside and out too, obviously to waterproof the boat. It's a different word in Hebrew, but translated the same in English here, although it is a different word. The word in Genesis 6, at least, in that instance for pitch, get this, can also be translated atonement or ransom. It is this which separates at least Noah's family from the waters of judgment. And in a similar way, though different word, I think we're to understand here that God is seeing his deliverer through the waters of judgment. Now, if you think I'm making all this stuff up, let me tell you about what's known in the ancient world as a water ordeal or a trial by water. In the ancient Near East, these trials would be set up to determine who the guilty party was, who the criminal was in any given case. And in much of the ancient world, they looked to water, and in particular, rivers, to do their deity's bidding. If you think I'm still making it up, let me quote from Hammurabi's Code, which is about dated around 1760 BC. Hammurabi's Code is precisely a water ordeal. Listen to it. If anyone brings an accusation against a man, and the accused go to the river, is to go to the river and leap into the river. And if he sinks in the river, his accuser shall take possession of his house. But if the river prove that the accused is not guilty, and he escape unhurt from the river, then he who brought the accusation shall be put to death, while he who leaped into the river shall take possession of the house that belonged to his accuser. Do you see what happens here? Let me put it in our language. If you accuse me of some crime, I need to jump in the river. If I've paid attention to my swimming lessons as a young boy, I'll make it out on the other side, which means you get thrown in the river, you get judged, and I get your stuff. If the river gods think that I am guilty, then I will drown and you get my stuff. The Bible lifts this cultural ritual to communicate the redemptive, powerful work, not of the gods, but of the one true God, Yahweh, the God of Israel. Noah had his water ordeal. You weren't in that boat, you were judged. Moses had his ordeal here as a baby. Israel, in the chapters to come, will have their ordeal as they make their way through the parted sea of the Red Sea. They go through safe on dry ground. The enemy is closed over with the crushing waters of judgment. We could say the same for the story of Jonah. Both Noah and Moses become heroic deliverers as they make their way through the waters. Jesus himself went through waters of a sort. Yes, he was baptized, and the Spirit of God descended upon him, and immediately he is thrust into the wilderness to be tempted by the seed of the serpent, by the devil himself. But do you remember when he was walking along with his two of his more opportunistic disciples, and they said, "Hey, when you get to glory, can we sit on your right hand and your left hand?" And Jesus turns to them and says, "Do you think you can bear the baptism that I'm about to bear?" And that baptism is in reference not to when he was baptized by John, but is in reference to his baptism on the cross, his judgment. Him, the guiltless one, the innocent one, being placed upon that cross so that the guilty could go free. He was baptized into this death so that as we are baptized into his death, we too, like him, will rise with him. Back to the story. Notice the location of where the baby's put. Don't know, but likely she found the place where the baby was going to be found. And lo and behold, and obviously not by chance, the daughter, one of the many daughters of Pharaoh, likely comes to bathe on that very day and sees the ark along with her servant, says, "Go fetch the ark," opens the ark, this basket, and there's the baby crying, and God puts in her heart the heart of the daughter of the guy who has the most cruel heart, pity for this child. This is not fate, this is not fortune, this is not luck, this is not Moses. This is Almighty God unfolding his plan to redeem his people and to curse their enemies and to judge them. So as she takes pity on him, it seems that she's ready now to take this baby. She recognizes he's Hebrew. Now this would put her in really hot water with her dad. Is she gonna just bring him home and say, "Oh, look, I found a Hebrew baby"? He said, "Hadn't you heard the decree? I told them all to throw him in a river." So there's Moses' sister on the side and says, almost as it were, to get the Pharaoh's daughter out of the pickle, be like, I got an idea. I know a lot of women who are ready to nurse, but because of your father's decree, they had to throw their babies in the Nile, so I'm sure I can find one for you. Why don't you give me that baby and I'll bring him back? And she doesn't just find any old mother. She finds his mother. This is delicious with irony. We're supposed to grasp this. And so Pharaoh's daughter turns and doesn't have to think twice about Moses' sister's suggestion. And she says one word, "Go." It's the first time this word "go" occurs in the book of Exodus. It will occur 119 times. We're going to hear it on the lips of Moses over and over to the stubborn, stiff-necked Pharaoh. Let my people go. Let my people go. And plague after plague, he shows that his spine is like steel until finally his firstborn is subjected to the same fate as countless Hebrew boys having been thrown into the Nile. And upon that, his will breaks. His hardened heart for a moment is softened. And here's what he says. Moses has been saying, let my people go. Let them go. And Pharaoh rose up that night, he and all the servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, up, go, out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go, serve the Lord as you have said. Within the book of Exodus, we're going to find micro stories within the larger story, it seems to me, that here's an Exodus of Moses himself, that she's to go and to fetch the mother to nurse her son who she thought was good as dead. And she's paid for it. I think as a precursor to the plundering that's going to happen when they're finally released from Pharaoh. Same as the water ordeal. We get their stuff because God acquitted us and proved us innocent and them guilty. One of Pharaoh's own children saves this Hebrew boy who would later save his people from her father. So after some time passed, we're not told how much, Jochebed gives Moses back to the daughter of Pharaoh to raise him in her own house. And she gives him the name Moses, because in your little footnote it says there, very appropriately, because the name Moses to the Hebrew ear sounds like to draw out, because he's been drawn out of the water. However, Moses is an Egyptian name. Yes, in Hebrew it sounds like it, but it's an Egyptian name, which means son of, like Johnson, right? Like son of. So it, as a common name in Egypt, it more often than not had a prefix on it, like Thutmoses or Ah Moses, the son of Thut or the son of Ah. But in this case, there's no prefix because Hebrews 11 tells us that he would not become a child of Pharaoh's daughter. So he's just Moses, not a son of Egypt. He's a son of Israel. And it is through this one that God will use to deliver his people. All of this is going according to God's plan. His invisible hand is everywhere in unfolding this remarkable story of salvation. Moses is safe under pharaonic protection. His mother has been paid. He's now raised in the house of Pharaoh and given an education that would have been by far and away the Ivy League of the ancient world, where he learned all kinds of wondrous things, being adopted into this royal family, as it were. And so Moses, as it were, has his foot in one world and his foot in another world. He has to identify with the Israelites and has to be conversant with the Egyptians. And only this kind of redeemer, only this kind of mediator could stand in Pharaoh's court and demand their release, and does. The story of Moses in his ark is a wonderful story of God's work of redemption over evil and slavery, but it's not the whole story, of course. The story goes on to speak not just of a savior, but the savior, who also was born in the midst of danger. We're told in Hebrews 3:3 that this child who was born in Bethlehem is a child worthy of greater honor than Moses. Born in danger, delivered by his father, except in the end when he was baptized in judgment upon the cross. And he was given a significant name too, Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And his name is that name that is above every name, because he has come to do business with and to judge the enemy of our souls, the seed of the serpent, Satan, sin, and death. And at this moment, as we're going to find in many moments, God has Pharaoh up against the ropes, just where he wants him. Just when Pharaoh thought he had the upper hand, just when the evil one thought he had an upper hand, so the Lord Jesus Christ was triumphing over sin and death through Satan's most evil scheme, through death. It's through his death and through his resurrection that ultimately crushes the head of the seed of the serpent, so that we might know that because he has passed through the waters and was judged, because he was baptized into death and hung on that cruel cross for us, we might know he is with us in the waters to bring us home. Let me conclude with Isaiah 43. But now thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, your pitch, same word, Cush and Seba in exchange for you. Because Christ went through the waters and bore judgment, we do not have to. Praise God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the unity of your word, the wonder of your plan, the salvation of our souls. We thank you that on Good Friday, when hell thought it was victorious, it was precisely that act which put death to death through the glorious resurrection of Christ 3 days later. We pray, O Lord, that you would bless us with these words, with this word today, that you would sanctify it to our growth and our encouragement, that we might know our Redeemer lives and is with us to bring us home. We pray this in his name. Amen.